We've all got Jewish mothers.
Okay.
Exactly.
So we'll start. Welcome back to part two of beating the... Oh, hi. Hi, Al. Beating the Friday night blues. I just want to spend a little bit of a couple of minutes summarizing what we did last week, just to put it all into perspective. And then we'll continue on to something new, or the next stage of the journey. So last week we discussed what is Shabbos all about. We discussed that Shabbos is on two levels. There's the day of the week, which is more the personal Shabbos. And then there's the global Shabbos, which is the redemption, the coming of Mashiach, which is an era which is as if it would be Shabbos every day. So on a personal level, the idea of Shabbos is that we have an extra soul. It's called the Neshama Yisera, the extra soul. And we discussed that what that means is that there's a certain connection, and we'll understand this better today, but there's a certain connection to God that during the week we need to work on. We need to have a certain intellectual understanding of God or an emotional connection. And on Shabbos, it's sort of more natural. It's sort of who we are, essentially. It's sort of revealed how to begin with we're one entity with God. And the idea of Mashiach is the same idea, that godliness will be revealed in the world. We discussed the Kabbalistically the difference between the name of Elohim and the name of Havaya, of Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. Elohim is the same numerical value as the word Hateva, of nature. Nature represents the way God is hidden, the way God is concealed, and that's the name which sort of governs the time of exile, the time of concealment. And Mashiach will come and we revealed the infinite presence of God, the name Havaya, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, which represents the way God is revealed. Right. It's an interesting point, as I mentioned last week, you know, the idea that we welcome in a new soul. So some people have a custom, although it's not actually Nisidr, but some people have a custom to say Mishnayis. Mishnayis is the Mishnah, passages from the Mishnah before Edavim Ma'ariv. So after Kabbalah Shabbos, they say a passage from the Mishnah. And the reason for that is because the word Mishnah has the same letters as the word Neshama, which means soul. So it's another way of welcoming in the new soul that Shabbos has to offer. Okay, so that was the general idea. And then we went into the specific paragraphs of Kabbalah Shabbos, which sort of takes you through a journey of how to get to Shabbos and how to get to redemption. So we discussed that the first paragraph is L'chu Niranana LaHashem, go and sing to Hashem, and we use the name Havaya there, of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Because the first step of every journey is to know the goal, to know where we're going. Right? Although you might not be holding there, but it's always important to have in mind the ultimate goal of where we're heading. And we discuss what type of redemption it's going to be. We said it's Shiru LaHashem, that's the next paragraph, Kol Ha'aretz, that the redemption will be all-encompassing, will totally take over the entire realm of time and space, and it'll be the ultimate reality. That's what the redemption will be. So we discuss in the first two paragraphs the goal, where we're heading. Right? The next paragraph we discussed, Hashem Melech, was discussing the first step in the journey, that you have to take care of negativity. In order to go forward, you can't have anything pulling you down. Right? You can't run forward if there's a rope pulling you down. Right? And that's what the paragraph Hashem Melech discusses Hashem's judgment in the world, the way Hashem will destroy evil, will eradicate evil from the world. And that's the first step, really, to sort of get rid of the negativity, the negative side of yourself, the part of you which is pulling you away from being a redeemed person, from experiencing godliness in a revealed way. The next step was that, you know, after you reflect and you figure out what's wrong with you or what you need to fix and you fix it up, the next step is to be joyous. And that was the next paragraph of Mizmor Shiru LaHashem Shir Chadash. We discussed the idea of singing, of dancing, because when someone thinks about their negativity and thinks about what's pulling them down, a lot of times that can make them feel down, feel sad, right, and be sort of depressed. And the idea is to be confident that although we do need to recognize that side of us which is not doing well, we do need to be confident that God will forgive us and will re-welcome us back into His presence. So we go forth with that joy and confidence. And the last paragraph which we discussed, which is on the page which your siddur is open up to Mizmor LeDavid, the paragraph that discusses total subservience of bowing down. I'll just unlock it. Yeah. They're perfect. The idea of thank you. The idea of total subservience, that although you might be perfect, you might have fixed everything up, you've taken care of all your negative sides, you've gone forth with confidence, you know your goal, but sometimes the sense of self, that just the very sense of self, the fact that you feel yourself as an independent existence from God, that itself blocks out and holds you back from fully connecting to God in a true way. And that's the final step. The final step is total subservience, and total subservience which permeates every part of you. We discussed how you see all the seven attributes that a person has, Kabbalistically speaking, chesed, gvura, kindness, severity, strictness, in this paragraph, and how the total subservience to God should take through every corner and every part of your soul. So that's where we're holding. Sure.
Total subservience and acceptance of my life is lived exactly that way. The goal is then no longer yours. Is this not right?
What do you mean the goal is no longer yours?
Well, you surrender your life.
Yeah.
Where is the goal? That is the goal.
The goal, yeah, that is the goal. The goal is that through surrendering your life to God, then you become connected to God. And you're able to come one with God, and that is the goal. All right?
Okay, thank you.
That's the ultimate goal of existence. Okay, so where we've reached now is the Lecha Doidi poem. Right? We started discussing last week. I just want to go over what we said last week because some people were running away. First of all, who authored it? So we discussed last week that Kabbalah Shabbos in general is a relatively new phenomenon. It's 500 years old. Prayers are 2,000 years old. But the idea of reciting special prayers to receive the Shabbos is pretty much an invention from the Kabbalists in around 500 years ago in the city of Tzvas, in Israel, which is a very Kabbalistic city, how they used to go out to the fields and greet the Shabbos. And primarily by the Kabbalist called the Arizal. Arizal is one of the most famous Kabbalists, sort of the father of the modern-day Kabbalah, meaning he was the one who revealed Kabbalah to the world. And one of his contemporaries, he was called Reb Shloima HaLevi Alkibitz, which means he was a Levi, he was a Levite, and his last name was Alkibitz. And he authored and composed this poem of Lecha Doidi. That is why, if you have a look at Lecha Doidi in your siddur, so the first letter of every paragraph is sort of separate from the actual paragraph. See that? Yeah. So if you read it, you read it downwards, it says Shloima HaLevi. Right, starting from the second paragraph. Shin, Lamed, Mem, Hey, that's Shloima HaLevi. Hey, Lamed, Vav, Yud. So he sort of put his name into the poem itself, right? To sort of his signature in his poem. Another interesting thing, no connection to anything I'm going to say, just an interesting point, I pointed out last week, that it actually rhymes. You know, not all poetry rhymes, but it happens to be this one rhymes. Shomer, first of all, l'chadoidi likras kala, p'nei shabos nekabla. So that's the same thing. Then we say, Shomer v'zocher b'dibur echad, hishmiyonu keil hamiyuchad, Hashem echad u'shmai echad. That rhyme. And then L'shem ul'siferes v'lishila l'chadoidi l'kras kala p'nei shabos nekabla. So that last part rhymes with the next part. And if you go through every paragraph, it's like that. Every paragraph, each one rhymes. Again, you see the poetry in that. It's pretty fascinating. What I wanted to focus on is sort of the general theme of Lecha Doidi and sort of go a little bit deeply inside of this and try to work out really what Shabbos is all about and therefore really what Mashiach is all about and by default what really we're all about, because Mashiach is the ultimate goal. Mashiach is the ultimate redemption, which we're working towards, and that's what really we're all about, trying to bring that about. So knowing what the same idea, knowing where we're going, gives us a little bit of appreciation of what we're doing in this world in general. So an interesting thing is about L'chadoidi is that we refer to Shabbos as a bride. L'chadoidi likras kala, right? As a bride. L'chadoidi means come my beloved and let's go and greet the bride. Sort of referring to Shabbos, which Shabbos is, what Shabbos? Shabbos is really a revelation of godliness. So it's, in other words, it's God, in other words. Referring to him as a bride and us as the grooms, sort of as a husband and wife relationship, so to speak. Which is an interesting thing. And it's not, yeah, sure.
Who is my beloved then?
L'chadoidi is really referring to, like, it's a way of calling out everybody else around you. So, l'chadoidi, come my friend, come my beloved, like come to the crowd. Like, let's go out and greet the bride. Right? It's an interesting theme because this is not the only place in Shabbos where we find this theme of marriage. It's a very interesting thing. I'll show you something fascinating. This is where we get into a little bit the actual prayers of Shabbos. If you turn to, in your Siddur, page 139, I'm going to pass it. It's not the same pages, but if you...
It's
different pages, though. So if you can find it yourself, good. If not, share with her. From the Amidah of Friday night. It's page 139. So this is the evening prayer, really. As I said last week, really, the evening prayer happens every night. But the Shabbos evening prayer is obviously a special one, and there's a special blessing that we say in honor of Shabbos. And the blessing starts off with the words, Ata Kidashta. Yeah? Ata Kidashta, you're going to have to flip back and forth there. So it's the second to last paragraph on the page. So just to give you a little bit of format of here, the first two blessings of Shemona Esrei are the same every day in every prayer. It's the first blessing is about our forefathers, the next blessing is about the revival of the dead, and the third blessing is about God's holiness, Ata Kodesh. Right after that, the second to last paragraph is like in bold, Ata Kidashta, which means you have made holy, Es Yoyim Ashvi, the seventh day. Okay, that's the Amidah, that's the Shemona Esrei of Friday night. Now turn to the Amidah of Shabbos day, which is on page 179. Okay, so again, the first three blessings are the same. No problem.
Okay.
Yep, 179, so it's the first big paragraph, Yismach Moshe. You see that? Right, Yismach, the word Yismach Moshe, yeah. So again, so this is the special blessing that we say in honor of Shabbos day. Yismach Moshe. Moshe rejoiced. Moses rejoiced in the gift, which was Shabbos. God gave him a gift called Shabbos. Okay. Now, sorry to do this to you, flip to the afternoon prayer, which is Mincha, which is on page 206. And the special blessing that we start off with the afternoon prayer is Ata Echad, you are one, okay, and your name is one, talking to God. So we have here three blessings. We have Ata Kidashta, you have made holy, Yismach Moshe, the idea of Yismach, of rejoicing, and Ata Echad, you are one. And a fascinating idea is being represented here. In the marriage process, in the way a Jewish marriage works, there's sort of three parts to the wedding. There's what we call the kiddushin, which means the legal marriage, which is done under a chuppah, right? The Hebrew word for that is kiddushin, okay, which means betrothal, literally, but it means really the legalities of the marriage. Then there's the what we call the simchas nisuin, which is the rejoicing of the wedding. So the chuppah is actually, in Jewish circles, is considered more of a serious, solemn moment. And then afterwards, there's rejoicing. There's the dancing. The dancing by wedding is considered a very holy part of the wedding. Sort of the rejoicing of the wedding. Another part of the wedding is what's called yichud. Yichud means when the chasan and kala, when the bride and groom, seclude themselves in a room by themselves. It's actually a part of the process of marriage because before someone is married, it is forbidden in Jewish law to seclude yourself in a room, a man and a woman alone. Only once you're married or you're related to the person, then you're allowed to seclude yourself in a room alone. So to sort of show, part of the process of marriage, to show that you're married, So you seclude, the bride and groom seclude themselves. It's part of the wedding. It's like after the chuppah, it happens, like for 6 minutes, whatever it is, a certain time, they seclude themselves in a room and they lock the door to show that they're actually married. These three steps of the kiddushin, the betrothal, the simcha, the rejoicing of the wedding, and the yichud, is hinted to in these three prayers. Hinted to. Ata kidashta, you have made us holy. So the word kidashta is the same word as kiddushin. Same, it's actually have the same sort, the same source, the same root. Both the root of both of the words is kodesh, holiness. We'll see in a second why it's actually called that. But kiddushin, the idea of the first step of marriage, the legality, the getting married. Yismach Moshe, by day, we say yismach, the rejoicing, that represents the simcha, the rejoicing by a wedding. And the mincha, afternoon prayer, ata echad, echad means one, same word as yichud, as being secluded, becoming one. Right? So that three steps is actually the same three things that happen at a Jewish wedding. So here we see again that theme of marriage in Shabbos. Right? And the question is why? Why marriage out of all things? Why is that, in other words, referring to the Jewish people and God sort of as husband and wife, as married to each other, right? Why is that the theme, right? There are many relationships that we share with God. There's parent and child, there's teacher and student, there's king and servant, king and subject, right? Why Shabbos is specifically this relationship? And just another interesting thing about this, before we get into the explanation, the idea of kiddushin, right, the idea of getting married, why is it called kiddushin? The Talmud asks the question, why is marriage in Hebrew called kiddushin, which actually means holiness? And the answer is, and we see this very idea also in Shabbos, the answer is that when someone gets married to somebody, it says that osur lo akula alma kehektish, that's the Hebrew phrase, which means she becomes forbidden to the entire world like hektish. Hektish means something which is designated for the temple. Right, if I say that I'm at times when the temple stood in Jerusalem, if I say that this table is right now designated to the table, to the temple, sorry, I wouldn't be allowed to use this table for my own personal benefit anymore. It's right now donated. It's donated to Hektish. Hektish means to holiness, to the temple. When someone gets married, they're sort of becoming designated to that person and forbidden to everybody else. So it's sort of two aspects of the marriage. There's the fact that I'm forbidden to the whole world, and there's the fact that I'm designated specifically to this person. And these two ideas we also see in Shabbos. You know, Shabbos, there are a lot of laws about what we're not allowed to do on Shabbos, right? We're not allowed to do. We're not allowed to, you know, it's basically endless. I mean, it's okay, there's officially 39 categories of works which we're not allowed to do on Shabbos, but they're split up into thousands, right? Can use electricity, can drive, you can do a lot of things, right? And the purpose...
And there was no electricity in those days.
Yeah, because electricity is fire. It's driven from the Isur, the fact that we're not allowed to light a fire on Shabbos. So okay. As a direct result of that, electricity is sort of the same idea, right? Why is it that way? Because the same idea as marriage. If you want to be married to somebody, you have to be away from everything else. So to speak, when we're marrying God on Shabbos, we have to, so to speak, become forbidden from the whole world. So we can't really, we have to limit our contact with the mundane reality, to the mundane world, in a very, very limited fashion. And that's why we're not allowed to do a lot of things. It's not just, you know, to sit there and be controlled. The idea is actually to allow us to become married, so to speak, to God. So why is that the theme? Why is the theme of Shabbos marriage? And again, we see that right away in Lecha Doidi, Likras Kala, that we call Shabbos a Kala, we call Shabbos the bride. Okay. So what I wanted to do is to examine, before we get to the relationship between a husband and a wife, I wanted to first examine two other types of relationships and sort of see the dynamic of those relationships and apply that to our relationship between us and God. And those two relationships are master and servant, meaning king and subject, and teacher and student. I want to examine a little bit the difference between the two. In master and servant, king and subject, right? It's all about the king, right? the servant just has to do what the king tells him to do, right? There's very little about changing the servant or explaining to the servant why is the king commanding this, right? In other words, it's all on the king's terms. It's, so to speak, the king is the primary factor over here in this relationship, and the subject is just serving the king. But it's actually not so important what the subject is and who the subject is, right? So much so, there's an expression in the Talmud, avdo behefkiro nichale, which means a servant would rather be free. Which means that when a servant serves his master as a servant, the servant-master relationship, the way that works is that for all you care, the servant could be actually not interested in this at all. So on an emotional level and on an intellectual level, right? The servant can remain totally unchanged throughout the entire process. He won't become really any closer on an intellectual and emotional level to the master. It's just all about being subservient to the master. It's very little about the servant himself. There's very little change happening in the servant himself, right? Which means before the servant became a servant, let's say, and after the servant became a servant, there's not much change in the person himself. All that changed is, and now I need to listen to what he says, but on an intellectual and an emotional level, I've totally remained in my world. For all I care, if the master insists that, whatever it is, I don't drink wine, right? For all I care, I could love to drink wine, right? But I have to listen to him, right? Or if the master insists that I have to keep Shabbos, right? For all I care, I don't want to keep Shabbos, but I have to listen to him, right? It's all about listening to him, very little about what I am, very little about changing my thought process or bringing me close to the master. Rather, it's the master's terms, right? The teacher and student relationship is totally different. The teacher and student relationship is all about the student. Why does the teacher teach the student? So that the teacher just wants to say things. If he wants to say things, he can talk to the wall, right? The purpose of the teacher is that the student should actually understand what he's saying. The purpose of the teacher is that the student should change, should actually start to think differently, should intellectually become more advanced, right? Become more closer to the teacher's world, right? In other words, the student himself should actually change and become more refined and become more mature intellectually, right? So this is an extreme difference here. By the master and slave, by the king and subject, the idea over here is that the master's will needs to be fulfilled, not that the servant should actually become close to the master, the servant should change. And the teacher and student, it's not that the teacher should talk, it's rather the student should understand. Right? It's a whole different dynamic, a whole different relationship. Yeah? Make sense? In our relationship to Hashem, we have these two aspects, and they both need to be there. And we'll discuss soon what the advantage of each one is, because both of them actually have an advantage, but we'll see in a second. In our relationship to Hashem, we have two parts. We have Torah, and we have mitzvahs. We have the study of Torah, of Hashem's wisdom, and then we have listening to God's commandments. And they're two different things. When it comes to doing mitzvahs, doing God's commandments, we're like a slave. We're like a servant. It's actually not so important that you should understand what you're doing. It's not so important that you should even feel like doing what you're doing. It's nice, it's better if you do, right? But, you know, when it comes to doing a mitzvah, it's the deed that counts. It's all about just fulfilling God's will, right? So much so, if I have all the right intentions and all the right feelings, but I don't actually do the deed, you haven't done anything. You haven't fulfilled God's desire. Because God's desire is that I should actually do it, right? I should actually light the Shabbos candles. I should actually put on tefillin, right? It's actually, the act is what's important here. Meaning, it's fulfilling God's desire. It's not about me understanding God. It's not even about me becoming more godly, right? Seemingly, I mean, obviously, ultimately you do, but in a revealed way, you don't become more godly by doing a mitzvah, right? You just did something, and I can stay exactly the same as I was before, and I can stay exactly the same after as I was before, right? If I just take a match on Friday night and light Shabbos candles, theoretically I could be the same distance from God intellectually and emotionally as I was before. But I achieved an unbelievable achievement. I did God's desire. I fulfilled God's desire. That's mitzvahs. In fact, there's a saying from the Talmud that says, what's the idea of mitzvahs? Nachas ruach lefonai sha'amarti v'naser etzayni, which means God says, I have pleasure, what, that I did, I commanded, and my desire was fulfilled. That's the whole purpose. The whole purpose is, it's God's terms, it's not about us. It's about us fulfilling God's desire. The relationship between a king and a subject. We call God our king. Then there is Torah, the study of Torah. And the study of Torah is a totally different dynamic. If you learn Torah, you learn Talmud, Mishnah, Tanakh, whatever part of Torah it is, and you don't understand what you're saying, okay, besides for actually the written Torah, that's an exception. But generally speaking, if you learn Torah and you don't understand what you're saying, you have not fulfilled the obligation of learning Torah. The whole idea of learning Torah is that I should understand God. Right? I should understand his mitzvahs. I should understand his ways. I should understand the way I'm supposed to look at the world. When I spend an hour at a shir or whatever it is learning Torah, you walk out a different person. You walk out closer and more godly. You think differently. You've actually changed. It's not about just God, you know, saying commands. It's about actually us internalizing that and making it a part of us and actually changing and actually being refined. Right? It's a whole different goal. The goal of mitzvahs is that we should be subservient and listen to what God says. Just listen to his command. Right? The goal of learning Torah is that we should understand and that we should change. We should become more godly. Right? Yeah? Now, in each of these relationships, there's an advantage over the other. Right? And when we're talking about an advantage, right, obviously the goal over here is to become close to God. Right? That's the goal. So the advantage is going to be in each way, in each type of relationship, there's a certain advantage of the closeness that's achieved to God through that relationship. When it comes to a teacher and a student, so of course the advantage is that the student is affected. And the student has actually become closer. The student has become more refined. The problem with that relationship is that the teacher has to teach on the student's level. Right, because that's the dynamic of the relationship, because the whole point of the relationship is that the student should understand, not that the teacher should just be talking, right? You can talk to a wall. But that the teacher should actually explain and let the student understand. So what comes out is that the teacher actually has to lower himself down and teach on the student's level. Right? The teacher is much smarter than that. Right? The teacher can really, if it would be up to him, he can learn on a much deeper level. Because he's teaching to a student who's on a lower level than him, right? So he actually has to leave his world and enter the world of the student and teach the student on the student's level, which is a major disadvantage, which means that the student doesn't have a relationship with the teacher the way the teacher is on his own level, the way the teacher is on his transcendent higher level. He only has a relationship with the teacher the way the teacher lowers himself down to teach the student. Right? Make sense?
Yeah.
Why is it that way? Because both are dependent on the other. Because the whole goal is to change the student, right? Because that's the whole purpose, so therefore the teacher has to look, if the teacher would just teach on his level, he'll never change it, the student will have no idea what he's talking about. Right? It's like if I give a shiur in English to someone who speaks Chinese, right? There's no idea what he's talking about. There's absolutely no point in that. The point is to speak the student's language, or speak the student's, in the student's world. Bring for example, if you have a very spiritual teacher speaking to a physical student, so the spiritual teacher can't just bring examples from spiritual realities because the physical student won't have any idea what he's talking about. You have to bring examples from the physical world. It's very watered down, right? It's not the way the teacher really understands it in its purest form. So the student is very connected because it's actually changed him, But who he's connected to is much lower. It's connected to a lower level of the teacher, so to speak. He's only connected to the teacher the way the teacher lowers himself down. Okay? That's the teacher and student relationship. When it comes to the king and subject, it's the other way around. On the one hand, the disadvantage is that the subject, the servant, is not changed. He's very distant from the whole thing. He just has to do what the king wants him to do. It's very little connection happening there. Right? But on the other hand, the king is letting the servant into his own world. Why? Because he's giving a command based on the way he understands. It's totally the way the king understands that the law should be. The king passes a law. Whether the subject understands is not important, and therefore the king will give a command the way the king understands the way it is. It's the king's world. And when the subject fulfills that command, he then connects to the king in the way the king is on the king's level, without lowering himself down to our level. All right, let's explain this in our relationship to us and God, right? God understands that milk and meat can't go together. Right? Do I understand it? No, I have no idea why. Right? That's an example of a mitzvah which has no reason. The reason is because God says so, right? So on the one hand, when I don't mix milk and meat, so I don't become more godly through that in a revealed way, in a conscious way, because I have no idea what I'm doing. So on an intellectual and emotional level, there's no connection happening here, right? I'm not changed through it, it's just an action, right? On the other hand, I'm connecting to God's reality. It's something that God himself understands that I don't, right? And that's why I don't understand it. The reason why I don't understand it is because it's totally in God's world, and therefore I cannot understand it. It's impossible for me to understand it. And that's the advantage. It's the disadvantage, but it's the advantage. The advantage is that I'm connecting to God on His terms, right? On His level, which is an unbelievable thing, right? So when it comes to Torah, when it comes to the teacher and the student, the relation, the connection, it's a bigger connection. It's a stronger connection. I am more connected, right? I'm changed. I'm intellectually changed. I'm emotionally changed. I'm more in that world, right? I'm more in a godly world now. On the other hand, to what level I'm being connected to is much lower. When it comes to mitzvahs on the other hand, when it comes to fulfilling God's commandments, it's the other way around. I'm not as connected, right? Because more of me is less connected. I'm not intellectually connected, I'm not emotionally connected. But in what I am connected, I'm connected to a higher level. Right? Make sense? Yeah? So that's that idea. So, before we bring this back to Shabbos, just in the history of the Jewish people, so this is the general difference between Torah and mitzvahs, right? A Torah is like a teacher and a student, a mitzvah is like a king and a servant. In the history of the Jewish people, you can say that this is the difference between the first temple and the second temple. You know that we have three temples, right? We had already two, we're going to have a third. Please God soon. And in Kabbalah it explains that this is actually the difference between the revelation and the connection. Because what is the whole idea of a temple? Why do we have a temple? The whole idea of a Beis HaMikdash, the whole idea of a temple is to connect God with this world. Right? It's sort of a physical place in the world where God can connect to. It's the whole purpose of creation, really, that God wants a dwelling place down here. And the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash were two different ways that God connected to the world. Okay. The first Beis HaMikdash was holier. Excuse me. The first Beis HaMikdash was holier. How so? Because in the first Beis HaMikdash, there were five things that were actually missing in the second Beis HaMikdash. Amongst them, the most holiest part of the temple, the Holy Ark, which had in it the Luchos, the tablets which Moshe Rabbeinu received on Mount Sinai. Towards the end of the first temple, one of the kings, he sort of foresaw that there's going to be a destruction, and he was worried that the Arin, the Ark, is going to be destroyed, so he hid it. And it remained hidden throughout the entire duration of the second temple as well, and will only come back by the third temple. So there was a much bigger and greater revelation during the first temple times. It was holier. There were certain miracles which only happened during the times of the first temple, which didn't happen during the second temple. Generally speaking, the situation of the Jewish people, they were on a much higher spiritual level at the time of the first temple than at the time of the second temple. However, the second temple was a bigger structure, physically speaking, and also lasted longer. The first temple lasted for 410 years. The second temple lasted for 420 years. What's the significance of that? Right, obviously, years is not what concerns us here. It obviously represents something spiritually. And the truth is, it's the same thing as what we said before. The first Beis HaMikdash was like a king and a servant, the type of revelation that happened there. So to speak, God, he shined down his presence into the world. But the world itself didn't change because of it. It was, so to speak, a divine revelation, a very great revelation, right, that came down, but didn't actually permeate the existence of the world as much. Which is why it was holier, which means it was a greater revelation, just like by the king and the servant. It's on the king's terms, it's a much higher level of revelation, but it didn't permeate the world as much. And that's why it was smaller and lasted less years in the second Beis HaMikdash. What's the significance of that? Time and space, right? Structure, the amount of space and time, is the very definition of this physical world. What makes this physical world physical is time and space. That's what makes physicality physical. So when you say that the Beis HaMikdash didn't permeate as much time and as much space, that means that it had less effect on the physical world, right? The revelation had less effect on the physical world. That's why it didn't last as long, it didn't permeate time as much, and it wasn't as big, it didn't permeate space as much, right? So although the revelation was much higher, it was on the king's terms, so to speak, it was him revealing himself, not lowering himself down, right? But it didn't permeate the world as much. The second temple was the other way around. The second temple was a lower level of revelation. It wasn't as holy. It was like the teacher and student, lowering himself down to the student's level. But precisely because of that, it permeated the world more. Right?
But this is done to raise the student. It's not done to leave the student.
Correct. But at the end of the day, there's a certain limit to how much you can raise. Because a student is always a student. Meaning we're talking about... Because you're thinking about a teacher and a student as a regular teacher and student, but when we say a teacher and a student in this example, spiritual levels.
Yeah.
And spiritual levels means that the example I brought before, example, if you have like a spiritual person and a physical person, and the physical person will always remain physical, that's just the way it was created, and the spiritual person will always remain spiritual. So,
but it is possible to awaken this.
It's possible, but not very likely. Right? In other words, In this example of teacher and student, so the student is a student and the teacher is a teacher. Being by definition, the teacher is in one world and the student is in a different realm, right? And all he can do is make the student advance as much as the student can advance. In other words, in his world, right? But it'll always be the teacher lowered down. In this example, again, there could be other examples of teacher, just to bring out the point, right? So in the Second Temple's times, that was the reality. It was a much lower revelation, but precisely because of that, the physical reality was more permeated by this revelation. Therefore, it lasted longer and was a greater structure. Right? It took over more of time and space. Okay. What's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to have these two things together. To have the highest revelations, but it should totally permeate where it's being revealed to. It should be on the king's terms, but the subject shouldn't be left without an emotional, intellectual attachment. It shouldn't be just left the same way it was before, but it should actually become who he is. Right? In other words, it should be the highest levels, totally become who we are. And the question is, how is that possible? Right? If you have, in these two examples, there's a reason why there's a disadvantage in each one. Right, the reason why in the king and subject example, the subject, the servant is not as connected because it's the king's, it's on the king's level. And the reason why the teacher and student that's on a lower level is because the whole point is to permeate the student. So how do you have both together? The answer is because in both of these examples, you're talking about two separate entities that are trying to connect to each other. There's one entity on one level, the other entity is on a lower level, and they're trying to connect. This is a little bit of what you were saying before, maybe. If you can somehow reveal that they're both really essentially one, then the whole God, so to speak, can connect with the whole person. Meaning it could be the highest revelation, can be the whole God, not watered down at all, like mitzvahs, but be permeate us like Torah. Right? You can have both advantages together. If you can reveal how essentially we're really one. If you're trying to connect two separate entities together, so it's either or. Either it's going to be on God's terms or it's going to be on our terms. Either it's going to be God revealing himself not watered down, but it won't affect us as much, or it'll be watered down, but affect us more. But if you can reveal how we're really essentially one entity, we're really one, then all the boundaries fall away because we're just one, right? There's no higher or lower. We're one entity to begin with, right? And that's where the example of husband and wife comes in. Because it's, as it says in the Torah, that the idea of marriage is v'hoyu l'basar echad, that they become like one entity. It's not that there's two entities anymore, they become one, right? And that's where us and God are compared to as bride and groom, or where we become totally one. And that's Shabbos, and that's Mashiach. The idea that we say that we compare God to a bride, we compare our relationship as a marriage, and in Mashiach is also compared to in the prophets as a marriage between the Jewish people and God. The reason for that is because the ultimate goal of Mashiach is the third temple will have both temples within it. It'll have the highest revelations, but it'll permeate us entirely. Right? And that's only possible if we develop a relationship like a marriage where we reveal that we're essentially one being, we're essentially one entity. Which, according to this, we can understand another very interesting thing. If you have a look at the prayer of L'chadayi, again on page 131, we describe us welcoming the Shabbos, us approaching God, and we also discuss God approaching us. Right? So we have, for example, in the second paragraph of L'cha Doidi, we say, Likna Shabbos l'chu v'nelcha. Let us go to welcome the Shabbos. Right? We have in the third paragraph, Mikdash Melech, Ir Melucha, Kumi tzi'i mitoicha afecha. Come forth from the ruins. You come out from the ruins. Right? And then we have, for example, we have in the third to last paragraph, we say, Yosis olayich elikoyich, God will rejoice over you. Right? Or we have, for example, in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, in five paragraphs in the bottom of the page, we have Kvoid Hashem olayich nigla, the glory of Hashem will be revealed upon you. What do we see over here? We see both dynamics happening together. We have us coming closer to God, which means us changing, and we have God coming closer to us, right? So it's like God coming closer to us is like the king and subject. It's just all the king. It's not really about us. It's just the king's move, right? The us coming closer to God is like the student. It's the student changing, and the l'chadayi that we have both coming together. We have both being mentioned. And the reason is because we're talking about a bride and a groom, because we're talking about a marriage. Just for the remainder of the time, I wanted to, and the same theme, it's not really directly connected to Shabbos, but it's connected to the time of year which we're in now. All of what we've been discussing till now is very connected to the journey of Pesach, the Yom Tov of Pesach, the in-between time, and then the holiday of Shavuos. The holiday of Shavuos is the Yom Tov where we receive the Torah. Right? And it's a very similar process because although we said that generally speaking, it's the first temple, second temple, Mashiach, or Shabbos, but everything can happen also on a more specific level, on a more personal level. Pesach is the time when we left Egypt. What happened when we left Egypt? When we left Egypt, we were on a very, very low level. Right? It says that we sunk so low in the 49th level of impurity, so much so if we would have stayed there another second, we would have been totally lost. Forever. What happened? How did we get out of there? God pulled us out of there. It says, Nigla Aleihem Melech Malchem Lochem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem revealed himself upon the Jewish people. It had nothing to do with us. We were really, in reality, we were unchanged. We weren't deserving of the redemption. Even after the redemption, really, we were really on, all on the same level. It's just that somebody came, God came, and just schlepped us out of there. Right? It was all on God's terms. Right? It's like the king. The king just command, just take him out of there. It could be he's totally unchanged. The servant is totally as removed as he is from the king after and as before. It's just the king came and took us out. God came and took us out of Egypt. Then we have the process of what we're doing now called Sfiras HaOmer. Sfiras HaOmer is the counting of the Omer. Every night from the second night of Pesach till Shavuos, we count. It's the first day, the second night, the third night, till we get to the 49th night. And then the 50th night is Shavuos. And Kabbalistically, we know that we're made up of seven emotions. Right? And each emotion includes all the other seven as well. So, for example, Chesed, kindness, also includes within it strictness. There's strictness in a way of kindness. Right? So each emotion includes within it the other emotion, which equals 49, 7 times 7. So each day of the Omer is to refine another emotion. What's the idea here? The idea here is that Pesach was all from God. Right? It was all from God. It had nothing to do with us. We remained unchanged. And that's why it says, by the going out of Egypt, it says, Ki barach ha'om. It says the nation ran away. We ran out of Egypt. Why do we need to run, right? God let us out. We knew Paro is not going to be successful. Why are we running? We should just walk out calmly. But running represents something very deeper. When you need to run away from something, that means that the negativity still exists. If it wouldn't exist anymore, there would be nothing to run away from, right? The very fact that the Jewish people had to run away from Egypt, meaning a spiritual Egypt, Egypt representing impurity, means that really their own spiritual Egypt was full strength. They never really left. It's just that God took them out. And it was totally on God's terms, not on the people's terms. Sfiras HaOmer is when we refine emotion after emotion. We change ourselves. We bring ourselves closer to God. We actually become more godly, one step at a time. We work through each day another emotion. We make this emotion more godly, this emotion more godly. That's, so to speak, like a teacher and student, meaning we're changing, we're comprehending what's going on over here. We're going out of Egypt now. Now we're actually changing. We're becoming more godly. Right? And the ultimate goal is Shavuos, is Matan Torah, is the giving of the Torah. And it says that Matan Torah was also compared to a wedding. It was compared to the wedding between God and the Jewish people, which is the same concept. That's where we become totally one. Pesach was a revelation from above, from the king, on the king's terms, didn't really change us. Sfiras HaOmer, the in-between time, is all about us changing, the student changing, becoming more spiritually mature. And Shavuos, Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, is the marriage where we become ultimately and totally one. Now, as I said before, that's all more on a more lower level, because it says that Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, was, so to speak, like the beginning of the marriage, and the ultimate culmination of the marriage will be when Mashiach will come, when the final redemption will come. That will be the ultimate marriage between God and the Jewish people. It will be eternal, where it will be revealed how we're really one entity and one existence with God Himself. So that's and every single week, we experience that on Shabbos, and we welcome that in by saying L'chadoidi, by greeting Shabbos as a bride, representing the fact that we're being, so to speak, married to God on that day. We become totally one existence with God. All right.
Thank you.